These words are familiar to many, indeed. Perhaps all of us here, you will have often heard these words read. It's a passage which is often read, and appropriately so, at funerals, as Christians gather to bury their loved ones. And it's a passage that is often read on funeral occasions. Yet it wasn't first read at a funeral. And while it is appropriate to do so, worth bearing in mind also that it wasn't first read at a funeral. It was first read at the ordinary meeting of the church, the regular gathering of the church. And Paul was sending a letter here to this church, which has been passed on to us and passed on to the churches across the globe and over the course of time, as God has kept and as he has distributed his word. It was read at the church as the church gathered. We don't think that the occasion for Paul writing this was because somebody had just died in the church. Yet, at the same time, he is writing to the church, Christian people who will have known those and lost loved ones who had died in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wishes to encourage the church in this matter and this passage, along with other passages that tell us about what happens when a Christian dies. Well, these passages have been read and we've heard them read over the course of lifetimes and in the course of generations. Great encouragement, blessing to us in reading these words, a great help to the church. For precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And that is expressed in these verses. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious that we see that there is an intimate connection that God has worked out, an intimate connection between the death of his Son and the death of his people. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For this is the basis for having this hope, this good hope that there is hope, that since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So when he speaks here about the death of Christians, he speaks about Jesus' death. One, we can say naturally in the mind of the apostle, for it is in the mind of God. He is passing on the word of God. There's this natural connection, a connection that God has worked out between the death of believers and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as soon as he speaks of one, he would speak of the other. So when he speaks about the death of Christians and when the church grieves the the death of loved ones, the death of Christians, the death of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he goes on in the next breath to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it should be. So this is what we should also aim for as well, that when we are considering the death, the passing of loved ones in the Lord Jesus Christ, our minds would go straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where our hope is founded. This is where Christian hope is founded. It's founded in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of on that first Easter Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead, and what excitement and what happiness, and it must have been mind blowing for the disciples and for the close friends of the Lord Jesus Christ to learn that he rose from the dead. As we may well, on reflection, be able to say, that's what we found ourselves as well. This is mind-blowing that Jesus rose from the dead. What an amazing thing that God has done. And this truth of Jesus' resurrection after his death, his resurrection, which gives us hope, and for him to give us that hope, he first of all must die so that he would be resurrected, so that when we die joined with him in faith, we also shall rise with him. Jesus entered into this world to accomplish this great work. He did not shy away from death in order to bring about this great hope for us in his resurrection. When Paul then speaks of just touches on the subject of the death of loved ones in Christ, he goes immediately to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not the only place in his letters that he does this. I give another example of where he speaks in the same breath of Christian, the death of a Christian and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Except he turns it the other way round, so that when he speaks of Christ's death, he then speaks of our death, that he says to the Christians, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So that whichever way we look at it, the outcome is the same for Christians. Whether we consider Christ's death first, or whether we consider our own, maybe in different times, Christians might be drawn to one or another, whether it is to my own or to somebody else's, or whether it's to the Lord Jesus Christ, that his death is what is filling my thoughts, my mind, and what he has done. Whichever way, united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're given this great hope through being joined to him. And because of this union to Christ, as Christ rose from the dead, so also Christians shall rise from the dead and to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, way in which he describes those who have gone before them, having trusted in Christ and who have died. And the way that he describes them is as having fallen asleep, which is a way that was common for people to talk about death. It's a gentle way of talking about death. Remember when Lazarus died and Jesus said he's asleep? And in a way, in talking about being asleep, it's a way that Jesus is saying, what you have seen here and what has happened here in the man's death is not the end. It's not the end. And that's what Jesus demonstrated so powerfully in his raising Lazarus up from the dead. And this is the great hope also for Christian believers as well, that those who have died in Christ have fallen asleep. And Jesus, it says, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That that said, also we recognize here too that there is grief that comes in death, the grief of loved ones, the sorrow, the way that the scriptures speak to us here is not when a loved one dies in Christ that you don't grieve. It's not saying we don't grieve. What it's saying is we don't grieve as others do who have no hope, which means we grieve, but we are not left only in grief. But at the same time, as there is this grief of and sorrow of the of what has happened, and the sorrow of the loss and the pain of death, there is also given to us, communicated to us by God through Christ, hope. And that is how he can say, we do not wish you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. There's a difference between grieving with no hope and grieving with hope. There's grief in both, and there's certainly grief as we grieve the loss of loved ones, and whether it is those that we know and love in the church, in the Christian church, or whether it is members of our families or ones that we have got to know well, there is the grief that we have. But as Christian believers, we are also given hope as well. And in that way, the Lord Jesus Christ ministers to us in the time of grief. And this is the great need, isn't it, to be ministered to by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he surely does so in his grace to us, and giving us hope in a time of grief. There is a sure foundation of hope for Christian believers and for those who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a basis for this hope. It's not a hope in vain. It's not something which it seems often to be the case that there is today a vain hope that, well, everything is well now. But without a basis for believing, without a foundation of believing that everything is well, how do you know everything is well? And for Christian believers, we can say, for one who has died in Christ, we can say we know that it is well because they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have a sure hope, a belief here that is grounded and that is based in fact, in the fact that Jesus has died and risen. The fact that Jesus has died and risen. This is the basis of the hope, isn't it, that Paul is explaining here in verse 14, as he's mentioned hope in verse 13. Verse 14 provides the foundation of it. It's the basis of it. The belief in Jesus' death and resurrection. And so God does not leave us to death. Because Jesus died and lives, there is hope for us in him. There's the great need also of this being made known and of men and women coming to know this for themselves, the need of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. A need of a firm foundation in their lives. Of what, concerning what is to come. There's a great deal of fear and anxiety of what is to come. And much of the fear and anxiety is actually shaped by death and fear of death. And the not knowing of what is to come. In a modern rendering of a section from Shakespeare's Hamlet, who would choose to grunt and sweat through an exhausting life unless they were afraid of something dreadful after death? The undiscovered country from which no visitor returns, which we wonder about without getting any answers from, and which makes us stick to the evils we know rather than rush off to seek the ones we don't. Fear of death makes us all cowards, and our natural boldness becomes weak with too much thinking. Actions that should be carried out at once get misdirected and stop being actions at all. What he's speaking about is not just the effect that death has on what comes after death, but the massive effect that death has on what's going on in life every day. Every day in this world, the way that actually death and fear of death is shaping and governing so many lives. It was the case in Corinth, where there is the expression that Paul picks up on, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." It's a way of saying, It was a hedonistic culture, a hedonistic way that people were living by, and it's the main thing that was governing it was death. That's what they were admitting. That's in the saying. Let us eat and drink. Let us seek every possible pleasure that there is in the world. Why? Because tomorrow we die, and it's going to be over. So make the most of it all now. And there are ways in which the same The same thing is found in our own day as well. The things that must be done before you die. The lists of things that you must do before you die, whether it be the places or the books, the places to visit, I mean the books to read, whatever it might be. All the things you need to do before you die. If one was presented with two books, one book with the title, 50 places you must visit, or 50 places you must visit before you die, which one sells more? Well, if we ask the question, which one is telling me the places I really need to visit? It's the one with the title, and this is the business of it. This is the marketing of it. This is the profit that is made from it. The one that is bought, one that is sold and bought, is the one that says these are the places you must go before you die. It's big business. It's big business. And it always has been big business. We read about it back in the day of the apostles in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 from verse 18. After they many extolled the name of the Lord Jesus, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. It's a huge amount. That would be in the millions today. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And then we read verses 27. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Which was then followed by a riot. Now, what this takes us to is the human rebellion against God. That this is opening up for us the human rebellion against God. What has God done? He's given his Son for eternal life, so that the people, that anybody who comes to him would live. The rebellion is, God is resented for that. God has resented for that. What Jesus spoke of, it, mentioned it before. He was hated without cause, hated without reason. He has given everything, and he's resented for it. He's given us everything. Let us not resent him when he has offered us good upon good and grace upon grace. And where there is the despising of God and the resentment of God for the good news of Jesus Christ, the same people would receive eternal life from him if they came to him for it. The same people. And in a way to show his mercy, it's often the case that it is these people that God brings to himself. It is these people who make a fuss, who might even resent what he has done, who come to him for life. In a way, that is true, isn't it? That's the truth. It's a rebellious people that God has saved for himself. And this resentment is something that we may be able to say we are acquainted with in ourselves. We know it in ourselves. God who nonetheless has given his mercy and his goodness and his Son and has called us into this newness of life. Samuel Rutherford, a heart of iron and iron doors will not hold Christ out. So there's this great hope, and that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Precious then in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The passage also speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's addressing here an anxiety that the Christians had, an anxiety that they had seems to be this, that those who went before them, who had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, were worried and anxious for the souls of those people because they had died before Christ returned. Let me say that again. They were worried, they were anxious for the souls of those who had gone before them, who had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were worried about them because those same people had died before Christ returned. They're anxious about this. What has happened to them? Are they safe? They died before Jesus came. And this was the concern then that was being addressed. It's a pastoral letter to the church. And so Paul speaking to them and assuring them that through Jesus, verse 14, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That there will be the order, and it will be not that these people who have gone before will be left behind, but rather he says that the Lord will gather all of the saints and is gathering all of the saints across all the ages. And so he is addressing that worry, that anxiety that people had of their loved ones who had died in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ but died before Jesus returned. Now that was a particular worry, anxiety that the Christian people had then. So it's an interesting one for us to hear, because it's not one that we commonly hear, or maybe have ever heard. I'm not sure I've ever heard this anybody express this worry. Why is it that that worry would have been expressed then, but not now? One of the reasons why that would not have come up today, so far as I know anyway, I've not heard anybody say it, is because of the Lord providing and sustaining his word and through the ministry of the word that has taken place in this land for so many years. For so many years that it's the teaching here has been in the land for so long, and that these kinds of things have been addressed and addressed well for a long time. It may not be this question. It may not be that our concern is for those who've died prior to Christ's return, in the same way as it was for the Thessalonians, but perhaps there are other worries, other anxieties that also have to do with the teaching and the doctrine. And it's where the doctrine is a help and it's a ministry to us when we have worries or anxieties about Christian faith. The teaching, the word of God, the doctrine has that's what lays the foundations for us and helps us, the teaching of the word of God. It may not be for a Christian that there's a worry of what of those who trusted in Christ, who died before Christ returned. But it may be a worry about self, oneself. About me? What about me? Am I safe? Am I... can I be assured of my salvation? And, is this matter that was brought up in Paul's day was addressed here, so also there is help for worries and concerns such as this other one that I've mentioned as well. And there's help for everyone and anyone who has this concern. Because God has given help, and he's written it. He's written the help. He's written it down in his word. One thing, isn't it, when one person says, that person over there loves you. There's another person, when the person themselves tells you of your love. One thing for one to say of it, another for the person themselves to say of it. So it is also, it's one thing for a pastor to say, God loves you. But even better, when you open up the Word of God and you read what God says of his love for you, his desire for you, his declaration of love for you with the Word. And there are passages in Scripture where God declares his love for the church. He speaks to the church in a way that he knows the church. The Song of Solomon is one such example, which, yes, is telling us of love between a man and a woman, but it's not only telling us of love between man and woman. It's in a way that God is speaking to his church, and how he expresses his love for his beloved, and seeking his beloved, come to me, my beloved, and be with me. That book that helps the that tells us of the love of God for the church and the knowledge of God for the of the church. He knows the church's shyness, that we have sinned against God, and then maybe shy. Not wish for him to see me, but he says, "Come, and I'll cover you. I cover you in my love." He speaks tenderly to the church. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not put out. And he gives of his Son, Jesus Christ, who has laid down his life for the church, so that when he speaks of husbands and wives, and husbands about how to relate to their wives, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." It's by his love for you that the worries and anxieties are addressed. And they're addressed here in the scripture. And as we read the word, oh, the love of God for me, and the love of God for sinners such as me. That's what I read of in the word. Christ's return from heaven, we read of then. We read that his return, his second coming, in verse 16, comes accompanied with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. What is striking here is that Christ's second coming will be quite different from his first coming. His second coming will be quite different from his first coming. He was born into the world, in the first instance, almost without notice. Almost without notice. There were a few men who saw the star in the sky and followed it, but only a few. He came into the world very quietly. There was no fanfare when Jesus was born into the world. He came very quietly, privately, we might say, in a way that the angel spoke to Joseph, spoke to Mary. There was no big fanfare. There was no obvious heralding that was taking place in his coming. He was conceived and born as a baby, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born as a baby. He grew to be a child, a youth, and then a man. And then as we read the interactions that Jesus had with so many people at that time, it appears that people did not know who he was, despite having lived among them for so long. And they'd say things like, "Aren't you the son of the carpenter? How can you be the Christ?" See how quietly he came in the first place. The Bible speaks much to us of how his glory, therefore, was veiled in his first coming, although some did see it. The Apostle John, who refers to how they beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. On the Mount of Transfiguration, as it were, the veil of glory was taken away, and the Lord Jesus glorified there on the mountain. And also that what Jesus came to do in his first coming, he did over the course of a period of time. He was born, he grew, he lived, then he died, and then he rose again over the course of 33 years or so. This work that Jesus was doing. So he came quietly, and his work was over a period of time. The difference is that when he returns, his glory will not be veiled, and the work that he comes to do is done in a moment. His glory shall not be veiled, and the work that he comes to do shall be done in a moment. And this is why Jesus says, be ready. Be ready. He says, I cannot tell you the time, but I can tell you it will be like a thief coming in the night. Behold, 1 Corinthians 15, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the sound of a trumpet happens in a moment, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. The Lord Jesus spoke much of it himself as well in Matthew chapter 24, especially where he speaks on the Olivet Discourse. He speaks much there of his return and the moment, the glory in which he returns, and his work done in a moment. When the attention has been drawn to the environment and to creation and worries and anxieties about the end. Worth considering this for a moment. And that there is, it seems, in observing humanity and what happens what you see and hear in the world, there seems to be an instinct, a common instinct, that the world is going to end in some dramatic way, different from the way in which a way in which it's not so dramatic. I mean, that the sun just fizzles out in however many years ahead. It's notable, isn't it, that there's this instinct that the world, whether you see it in films or read it in books or in concerns about what is happening, that the world's going to end in some dramatic way. But at the same time, when as soon as there is that thought that's going to end in some dramatic way, the belief of what's going to happen is, whether it's an Armageddon moment or whether we're going to do it to ourselves and we're going to bring ourselves into extinction or whatever it may be. As soon as there's that thought, there's an instinct that it's going to end in some way. That must be in a way that it has to do with our humanity and our being made in the image of God, but our inability to see. Our humanity, which has been made in the image of God, but an inability to see. Now, how do we see? By and through God's help in reading his revealed word, that there is a dramatic way in which the world as we know it is going to end. It's this way. It's in the coming. It's in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will come in a moment, like a thief in the night. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When the Bible speaks of clouds, it speaks of clouds as we speak of clouds, the clouds in the air from which the rain comes. When the Bible mentions clouds, they often come at specific times in God's redemptive purposes. The cloud at Mount Sinai, when God gave his law and the mountain was covered in thick darkness. On the Mount of Transfiguration, after Jesus was glorified, and it tells us that a cloud covered the mountain, and God said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." A cloud, again, that appears in the ascension of Christ. Christ, who was taken into glory on a cloud. And here we read of a cloud. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. The wonderful thing then that is revealed to us in this verse, which is a help to us for in all these other places, in all these other times when there is a cloud, there is a manifestation of God and the manifestation of Christ. And we behold God in faith and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, when Paul speaks about this cloud which is to come, he says, we are taken with him. We are taken with him. That the one of the great purposes that God has in doing all these things that he has done is to take us with him. Because he has loved us. He has given his Son. He gave his Son on the cross so that we would be restored to him and enter into glory with him. We then who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So that whether it is those who have gone before us or whether it is those who are in our time or those who are after us, the church can be encouraged. And the church can be encouraged, and you can be encouraged this evening. You can be encouraged because the Lord's people, Christian believers, will dwell with him forever. Let us pray.